The following message, Chapter 19, Paragraph 5, The Moral Law, Continuing Obligation, is the 103rd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 1st, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we return today to chapter 19 of our confession on the subject of God's law. And we've come quite a way in this chapter. In previous studies, we have considered what is said in the opening paragraph concerning the original dispensing of God's moral law. Here we read that God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to the personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And then there follows in paragraphs 2 through 4, a statement concerning the Mosaic codification of God's law. First of all, in paragraph 2, the moral law written, the same law that was first written in the heart of man, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. And then paragraph 3, taking up the subject of the ceremonial law given to Israel, says that besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. And then last time we considered the civil law given to Israel in paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now today we come to paragraph 5, which addresses the subject of the perpetual authority and obligation of God's moral law. The moral law, the confession says, doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. The basic premise found in this paragraph is contained in its opening words. The moral law, the subject of the first and the second paragraphs, the moral law doth forever bind all. Unlike the ceremonial law, which was appointed only to the time of Reformation, but which is now abrogated and taken away, and unlike the civil law, which has expired along with the old covenant theocracy of Israel, the moral law, written originally on tablets of stone, on the tablets of man's heart at creation, and then written on tablets of stone at Sinai, that law has no relation to times or places or to one nation more than another. Again, as the confession says, reflecting biblical perspectives, it doth forever bind all. The moral law contained in the Ten Commandments marks out the ethical duty of every person in every place and in every age. Moreover, the obligation to obey the moral law that is contained in the Ten Commandments does not cease just because a person has been justified by faith in Christ. In the union between Christ and his elect people, we know from the terms of the gospel that our sins are imputed to him, and that his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law of God, is imputed to us. But does this not discharge us, therefore, from any duty towards the law whatsoever? Well, there are some who say that indeed that is the case. Antinomians say that indeed the Christian has no moral obligation to the Ten Commandments, but rather that we are to live by a principle of love, that love is the only principle that is to pertain under the terms of the New Covenant. Now, it is absolutely impossible to live that way. There is no culture, there is no person, there is no community of persons that simply lives by the principle of love. Love is never exercised other than in the context of a set of ethics and a set of morals. And yet antinomians, speaking at a theoretical level, I suppose, say that the Christian is not bound by the Ten Commandments, and ordinarily they make that kind of statement not to avoid the sixth commandment against murder, not to avoid the fifth commandment against honoring parents, but ordinarily it's found as an effort to disregard the fourth commandment concerning keeping the Sabbath holy. That's usually the crux issue if you pry long enough. But our confession, reflecting the scriptural witness, affirms that indeed the moral law is still binding, saying it, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons, that is Christians, as others, to the obedience thereof. Now, in what way that the moral law binds the Christian is the subject of the next paragraph, of paragraph 6. And as you can see, that's a very lengthy statement. And so there's much to be said on this particular subject. But the fact that it does bind the Christian arises from two facts expressed in the words of the paragraph we're examining today. And these are the words, and that is its binding nature, even on the Christian, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, that is the actual content of the law. The content of the law is such that it is right, it is proper, that it should be binding on every person and in every place and in every age. But the confession goes on to say that it's not simply the universal utility of the law or the universal rightness of the law, but also the confession says that it is binding in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. So that the binding nature of the law, though the law itself, a case can be made that the moral law should be binding universally simply from the nature of the code itself. Yet the Bible doesn't stop there, and our confession doesn't stop there. Ultimately, the binding nature of the moral law has to do with the divine lawgiver who gave it. Well, let's begin to work our way through the first of these ideas with regard to the matter contained in it. All men, we are told by the confession, including Christians, are bound to obey the moral law because of the unchanging matter contained in it. Now, we've already seen that our confession underscores the fact that the same law that was written on Adam's heart at creation remained a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. That's the point that is made in the second paragraph of the confession. And we examined that point against the background of the scriptural testimony and saw indeed that it was the case. We saw that the fall of man into sin did not erase the law written upon the heart. It did not obliterate that original deposit that God gave as part of the image of God. That indeed, Sinai did not alter it in any way, but rather confirmed it. Its matter, its substance, its content has remained the same from the very beginning. And indeed, I think that it's not hard to understand why that must be the case, because the law of God, the moral law of God, is a transcript of his own moral character. And if indeed, as the scripture teaches us, he never changes, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we would expect that the moral law that reflects his character, which he has set up as the standard by which his creatures are to live, we would expect that there would be a uniformity in that moral law, again, across every age and every place, binding every person. God does not change, and therefore his moral law does not change. The fall of man didn't change that, though it did efface the law written upon the heart. It did mar it so that its principles are not as clearly seen. A man's conscience, his ability to understand, was greatly affected by the fall, but the law itself has not changed. Its substance is the same from the beginning. It has not expired. Unlike the civil law and unlike the ceremonial law, which the scripture indicates very plainly, have expired, that those distinct sections of the law of Moses, which were of the character of exposition and application of the moral law in specific areas, whether it be in areas of religious practice or in areas of civil government, that those particular applications of the law have expired along with the state of Israel and the theocracy of Israel, yet the foundation, the core, the Ten Commandments, which existed long before Israel and long before Sinai, that has endured. The moral law has not expired, and it has not been replaced by other principles. Now you'll know that the Lord Jesus summarized the moral law in two commandments. Turn with me to Matthew 22. You know these verses, I'm sure. You've heard them read. You've read them many times, I'm sure, in your own personal use of the scriptures. But I want to refresh your thinking as to the core of them, of what is said. Our Lord has been asked, what is the great commandment of the law? And his answer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. That is, the first commandment is a God-centered commandment. It is a command to love him with all of our faculties. And then a second likened to it, our Lord says, is this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so here, coming from the vertical dimension, we come to the horizontal dimension. What the first law, the first and greatest law, is Godward. It's God-centered. The other one is man-centered, but it's not self-centered. Did you pick that up? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you are to express for your neighbor that same degree of love, that same kind of love that would be appropriate for oneself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangs, Jesus says, and the prophets. And indeed, there are other places where we find this idea that love, whether it be to God or to man, is the summation of the core principle of the law. For example, in Romans 13:10, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we find these kind of statements in the scripture. We recognize that there is something said here that is not expressed in those words or such explicit words in the Old Testament, though the principles are there in several verses, but not in such a concise and summary way. You'll need to go to the book of Deuteronomy to find this principle that we don't just keep God's commandments, we love God. and keep his commandments. Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or Leviticus 18. But be that as it may, when the New Testament summarizes the law in this way, so that we see that the law essentially is an expression of the manner in which God wills that we love him and love our fellow men, for that's what the law is. When we see this, when we take the Ten Commandments and set them on one side, and we take these two grand commandments, and then Paul's summary statement, even more concise, love is the fulfilling of the law, what we discover, if we think about it, is that these Ten Commandments, which describe our relation to God and to our fellow men, specific precepts as to how we are relate to God and men, these are nothing other than how God would have us love him and love our fellow men. That here is a code that is given to help us to understand how love is to act. And when our Lord Jesus and when his servant Paul spoke in this way, they were not replacing the moral law. They were not setting aside the Ten Commandments, as the antinomians say. They were not replacing the moral law with a kind of nondescript love, which has no relation to the moral law that was given at creation and was confirmed at Sinai. And so we are not to conclude that just as long as we love God and love our fellow men, then it doesn't matter what ethical form that love takes. Now that's the principle I want you to take away from our study today. We are to conclude that there is an ethical framework for how love is to conduct itself. We are not to conclude that just as long as we think we love God and love our fellow men, that it doesn't matter what ethical or moral form that love takes. We are called and we are required to love in the way that God's moral law commands us to love. We may not set aside his moral law for some other ethical system by which we think that love is to be expressed. And in point of fact, that is what men do. They set aside the law of God, not for a nondescript love, that is, a love that has no ethical framework whatever. There is no such thing. It is impossible to express love without making moral decisions and moral judgments and making moral choices. But we are required to love in the way that God commands if it is to be the kind of love that the Scripture commands and that our Lord Jesus commands. Well, consider first of all that it is vital that we recognize that love cannot be morally neutral. How you believe love acts, the code you follow may indeed be as constricted in its application as just to yourself. You may be the only one that holds to the code that you use. You may have picked up a dab of ethics from Christianity, picked up a dab of ethics from some other religion, or picked up a dab of ethics from philosophy or from the culture around you, but you've got this pot that's your ethical pot, and in your pot is this stew. This ethical stew, and when you decide to act in love towards someone or act in love towards God, you take your dipper and you dip in and get a dipper full of your ethical stew, and that's what you serve up. Now, it may be that your ethical stew is embraced by a great many people. It may be that you belong to a culture that embraces that pot of stew, or you may belong to a religion that embraces that pot of stew, or you may be a follower of some philosopher that embrace, along with others that embrace that pot of stew, but everyone's got a pot of stew that they're dipping from. Love cannot be morally neutral. How you believe love acts depends on the code of ethics that you follow as law. Your views of right and wrong determine how and what you regard as loving. All right? In a given circumstance, someone asks you, what is the loving thing to do here? Well, you're going to dip into some pot of stew. Stir the spoon around, mix it up really good, and bring out a service. This is the way, this is how we do it. This is what you should do. There's always an oughtness about it. Even if you don't say there's an oughtness about it, there's always an oughtness. Even if you serve it up in a kind of take it or leave it fashion, the fact that you offer it up says that I think this is the right way. This is the way you ought to go. Now let's take an example. I've used this example repeatedly. I hope you're not bored by it, but indeed it does reflect, I think, the very fabric of our culture and how skewed our culture has become in terms of the ethical code that it uses for the expression of love. Let's take the case, familiar to, I trust, most if not all of us, either through friendships or through family relationships or whatever it may be, but we take the case of an unmarried, pregnant woman who faces the reality of having her baby without a husband and without perhaps family to support her, or no real expectation of societal support. But here she is. She's pregnant. She doesn't have a husband. Perhaps her family disowns her or will have nothing to do with her, or she has no family so she can't fall back upon them. She perhaps lives in a place, and there are plenty of places on the face of the earth where this is the case, where society will have no part nor lot in that. There's no welfare system to come alongside and to pick up the pieces. And so this woman faces a very traumatic experience. She's going to be bringing, ordinarily, if nature was to take its course, she would bring this child into the world. So she faces a very traumatic experience. The Bible teaches that we ought to respond to her, and I think virtually every culture, whether it's Bible-based or not, or had any influence of the Bible or not, I think most cultures would say we need to respond to this woman's dilemma with love. But how is that love to be expressed? What is love to do? What is love to allow in that circumstance? Well, in our culture, there are many voices who would say that the loving thing to do is to help her to abort her baby. That relieves her of the burden of carrying it, the burden of birthing it, and the burden of raising it. Now, is that an accurate description of how many of our fellow citizens would respond in that situation? I can remember my own extended family where that suggestion was made concerning an unwed mother. Well, just abort it. She's not capable of doing this. She doesn't have the resources. She doesn't want the baby, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The loving thing to do is just to abort it. Well, the love that is expressed in this way is not morally neutral. And there's no pretending that it is. There are judgments that are made. There are actions that are proposed in accord with an ethical system in which the baby in the womb is not a person and therefore without rights, and in this system, abortion is not wrong. Now, those are ethical judgments. Those are not neat little ivory tower decisions made by professors in classrooms. Those are real judgments that real people have, that that child is not a person. There's the first moral decision. Second, that it has no rights. Or if it is a person and has rights, its personhood and its rights are less significant than the personhood and rights of the mother who is bearing it. But it's not ethical. But now, this is not the ethical system which the Bible says is to define love's acting. That ethical code is the Ten Commandments. And it has as its sixth precept, thou shalt not murder. And therefore, abortion cannot, by Bible definition, be a loving thing to do. The Bible acknowledges that infant's personhood, that it is an image bearer of God. The Bible acknowledges that child's right to live, that only God has the right to take away that life. The Bible does indeed recognize the circumstance that the mother may find herself in, but it does not elevate her personhood and her rights and her needs above that of her child. Biblically, the loving thing to do is to give full regard to God's moral law, which means that regardless of the trauma of the experience of having an illegitimate child, regardless of the difficulties that may await the mother and child subsequent to its birth, that regardless of all of these kind of specious arguments that are made, that abortion is not an ethical option. That love must express itself in some other way that does not violate the law of God. Well, again, the point is that the moral law established at creation, confirmed at Sinai, that law has not been abolished, it's not been replaced, it's not been set aside for some other code. Its matter remains the same. It will always be the rule by which true biblical love expresses itself. But second, even as the moral law has not changed, so the Christian, whatever changes we might rightly speak of in conversion, the Christian has not changed in one very important aspect. The believer is still an image bearer of God, obligated to his Creator to render, as our confession rightly sums up, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to God's moral law. Our relation to God as Redeemer has not abrogated, it has not replaced our relation to God as Creator. But rather, that relation to God as Creator is built on top of our relation to Him. Our relation to Him as Redeemer is built on top of the already existing relationship that we have to Him as image bearers. The believer is still, our confession says, to obey the moral law given at creation in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Even here, the confession doesn't just take us back to Sinai. It takes us all the way back through the original deposit of the law at creation as part of the image of God. And we must never forget that there is something about our identity more basic than our covenant relationship with God, more basic than the relationship which is ours by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. There's something more basic than the relationship that is established through the terms of the gospel. The covenant relationship, again, is built on top of that original creation relationship that pre-exists it. And we must understand that creation relationship clearly. We must understand the duties required by it. Otherwise, we're going to be ill-prepared to live in the covenant relationship, which assumes its continuing existence. The new covenant assumes the continuing existence of this relationship as an image bearer to God. Part of the purpose of the new covenant is the restoration of the image of God to its perfect and pristine form. That when God has finished the good work begun in us, that we will be not just like Adam before the fall, but we shall be like Christ who never fell. But the new covenant reaches all the way back to creation and takes that creation relationship and makes it part of what God is doing and who we are to be. So that He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. We are His image bearers. We are created to be living, visible representations of God's character. That's our identity. But if we do not understand who we are by creation, we cannot possibly appreciate who we are meant to be by redemption. Now, this paragraph, in its stating the abiding validity of the moral law, even for Christians, takes us right back to that most basic affirmation in the Scripture that God made us in His image to reflect His character, including His moral character. Well, the paragraph concludes then with the affirmation, neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, that statement brings us to the testimony of Christ. It brings us to the testimony of His apostles who wrote by virtue of the influence of the Spirit. It brings us to the new covenant testimony. And it poses the question for us, is our confession's affirmation of the perpetuity of the moral law based on consideration solely derived from creation and solely derived from Sinai? Or is there a New Testament foundation, a new covenant foundation for saying the same thing? Can we come to the New Testament and say, yes, God's moral law is still binding? Now, there are a great many who say you can't do that. I think they're wrong, and our confession indicates that they are wrong. And let's consider, first of all, our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. Somewhere in the discussion of this question, whether there's a new covenant foundation or basis for affirming the continuing validity of the moral law, somewhere along the way you're going to have to come to this passage. And I want to read verses 17 through 19 and then just make a few remarks on it. Do not think, and I want you to simply listen for the plain sense of the words. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, these are the little marks that are used in Hebrews to finish a letter. A jot was the yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. The tittle was the little curl on the letter as you finish some of the letters. Jesus says that I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to speak of the need of a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, at the beginning of this passage, Jesus is not speaking just of the moral law. He says, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. There he is speaking of the entirety of God's law, at least that's my judgment, as well as to the prophets, that is, to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews referred to the scriptures sometimes speaking of the law and the prophets and the writings, or the law and the Psalms and the prophets, but here our Lord seems to bring together the entirety of the Old Testament scripture, and he says, I have not come in essence to destroy the scriptures, but I have come to fulfill. He tells the Jews that contrary to their suspicions and contrary to the slander that already at this point had begun to be circulated, he tells them that contrary to their suspicions, that he taught contrary to the witness of Scripture. He came not to invalidate the Scriptures by teaching anything contrary to them, but to fulfill all that the Scriptures had said about the person and the work of Messiah. But then in verses 18 and 19, he turns his attention exclusively to the law. He says nothing more about the prophets. He turns his attention exclusively to the law, affirming its perpetuity until all things be accomplished, that is, until the consummate kingdom of Christ arrives. And speaking of the relation, and he speaks of the relation of obedience to that law and participation in his kingdom. But what law does Jesus now have in mind? His focus is narrowed. But which law does he have in mind? Well, in the verses following, emphasis falls on the moral law, beginning with the sixth commandment. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, that's the sixth commandment. And then he goes on to speak in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those, you shall not commit adultery. Well, there's the seventh commandment. And then he goes on later to speak of loving your enemies, etc., etc. He broadens out again, but all through this part of the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking of the moral law. And I think the point is that Jesus is saying that, among other things, he did not come to destroy the moral law, but rather strengthen it. And how did he strengthen it? By calling attention to its inward application. You have heard said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And there is an exposition of the seventh commandment. It is not just the outward act. It is the inward disposition of the soul that includes not just the look, but the lust, the desire. All right? But now consider also Paul's testimony in Romans 3. Paul has been opening up the central principles of the gospel. He has spoken of propitiation. He's demonstrating the basis on which justification is secured by Christ. He has said that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And he anticipates, well, I shouldn't say anticipate, he has heard repeatedly, by the time he writes Romans, this kind of objection. Do we then make void the law through faith? Not a hypothetical question. He had heard it from his Jewish adversaries everywhere he had gone. And Paul's answer is, God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, I can't stop to give a full defense of my contention that this law refers to the moral law specifically. I think that is correct. That certainly the reference to the phrase the law found elsewhere in Romans. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And he goes on to speak of the law written on conscience. But in that passage, he's speaking of the moral law. If you look over to chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, the context of the verse we're examining. Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so when Paul comes down in verse 31 to say, we established the law, he's referring to the law. And in the present context, Paul concludes his argument for free justification by saying, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And the Gentile, who has only the moral law written on his heart, just as the Jew, who has that law not only written on his heart but on tablets of stone, the Gentile, who only has the moral law. Now, the Gentile doesn't have the ceremonial law. He doesn't have the civil law. He has only the moral law. But the Gentile, who has only the moral law, is not justified by his works in obedience to that law. The Jew, who also has the moral law written on tablets of stone and recorded in Scripture, likewise is not justified by works in obedience to the moral law either. God shall justify the circumcision by faith, Paul says, and the uncircumcision through faith. Does this then mean the abrogation of the moral law? Well, no. Do we make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. We uphold it. We sustain the authority of the moral law of God. And if you want to go farther on in Romans, you can come to Romans 7, where Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. I serve the law of God. Well, Paul is not serving the ceremonial law, and he's not serving the civil law. He is serving the moral law. He says, I delight in that law. Even as I unbind the consciences of believers from necessity to obey the ceremonial law. You think of Galatians. There are a number of places besides Galatians where Paul addresses the issue of the Judaizers. And even as I unbind them, unbind their consciences from wrongly being bound to the ceremonial law, yet I delight in the moral law and I continue to serve it. And there's no other construction that can be put on Paul's words. When he says, I delight in the law, he is speaking of the moral law found in 10 commandments, expressed in 2 grand principles of loving God with all our heart and soul and might and our neighbor as ourself. That is the law of which love is the fulfilling. All right, there are other passages that we could consider perhaps just for a moment. Romans 13. Verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, here the Ten Commandments, not all ten of them, those relating to the love of neighbor, shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly. Well, that requires a code, doesn't it? Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, all of which are violations of the second table of the law. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts for those things that the law forbids. And then James chapter 2. James picks up on the same theme. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Convicted by what law? Well, by the Ten Commandments. Showing partiality is a violation of the Ten Commandments. If you show partiality, you commit sin, convicted by the law as transgressor, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. But I'm a Christian. The law has no relevance for me. I'm to act by love, and any way I want to love, I can love, including adultery. No, not at all. This idea that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding on Christians just won't wash with Scripture. If you commit adultery, if you don't commit adultery but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If the law is no longer in force, you can't transgress it. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now there's a lot in that passage that would require a long time to unravel. But the takeaway point is the moral law is still in place. It's still there. It's still our obligation as Christians to walk in the light of it. All right. Well, our time is gone, brethren. We're going to come back, God willing, next Lord's Day and look at paragraph 6 and 7. There's much there. We'll try to do it, though, and without stretching it to three or four studies, we'll try to get it all into one. But let's ask for the Lord's blessing on what we've considered today. Our Father, we do come before you asking, Lord, that you would help us, that we might have a proper sense of our obligation to walk before you as your servant has said. Your commandment is exceeding broad. But Lord, give us a delight in your word. Give us a delight in your law. Help us indeed to love in a righteous way, in a godly way, in a way that accords with the code that you have set down, that revelation of your own character, which shows how you love. And we pray that you would help us to be like you, and to properly reflect your image. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the work that is ongoing, that is seeking to conform us to his image. And we do look with hope and with anticipation to the day when we shall be with him and shall be like him. And we ask, Lord, your grace to forgive us our many sins, our many transgressions of your law. We pray that you would work by your Spirit to finish that good work you've begun in us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.